Now then, can we turn this morning to the second book of Samuel, to chapter 7, as we continue with our sermons in the life of David. 2 Samuel in chapter 7, and we're going to read together the first 17 verses of that chapter. And for those who like to put an extra marker into another relevant piece of scripture, there is one of those in the first book of Kings in chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, which isn't very far away, of course, from 2 Samuel, but we're reading together in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the first 17 verses. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee, thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Those verses that we read from this morning in 2 Samuel, we have what we might simply call the next great proposal or the next great desire that came out of the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant David, now that he has set up his throne in the city of Jerusalem. Over the past couple of weeks, as you know, in the course of our sermons in David's life, we've been looking at how David went about establishing the worship of the Lord his God in that city. And all of that, of course, had come on the back of that former great project where the Lord's servant had brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem in order that it might sit right at the center of all of Israel's life and in all of Israel's doings before the Lord her Savior. That Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, very simply, was that piece of holy furniture that God had told Moses, the children of Israel, to make, and which was indeed to be central to all their worship and all their praise. And although David's first attempt at bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, as we saw, went very far wrong eventually, as David then consulted with the word of the Lord concerning the conveyance of that Ark, then he went about bringing it up, setting it in the midst of the people, so that indeed it became the focal point, the manifest presence, as you might say, of the Lord being with the children of Israel in that city. Now, it's especially in the 16th chapter of the first book of Chronicles, of course, that we have the proceedings of that day in that city of Jerusalem. The worship of the Lord is established. The worship of the Lord is inaugurated in that place. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, first and foremost, is set right at the midst of all, right at the center of all. Then you have the offerings of the sacrifices for sin. And on the back of the offerings of the sacrifices for sin, then of course you have the peace offerings, because the two of those things hang together. And then following on from all of that, you have the delivering of that book of praise, those notable psalms, into the hands of those men appointed so that God might be worshipped by his people, and all those songs of praise that they then bring before him. Now, you remember how the whole of that day's proceedings really concluded in that chapter. And I'll just read the last few verses. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. So it was a very notable day, very significant day in the life of the children of Israel. And the principles of application for us in our worship, our praise of God, very simply, you remember, Christ at the center, always Christ at the center. And Christ, of course, at the center as the one sacrifice for sins forever, thus establishing peace between God and men and God forever and evermore. And then all the singing of the praises of God, commensurate with all that God has done for us as his covenant people forever and evermore. So the worship of God then has begun, has been set up in that city of Jerusalem, which David has captured, chosen to be the holy city. And as all of those events have taken place, then we have the outcome of that desire of David's heart, that great project that he had in his heart and his mind to do that very thing. Now, moving on this morning, and as I say, once again, another of these great proposals, these great projects that came out of the heart and the mind of the Lord's Apostle Paul. Bear this in mind, will you? That what began in Jerusalem that day by way of the worship of God was a beginning. In other words, it wasn't a one-off affair. It wasn't simply that they had brought up the Ark of the Covenant and had that day's convention, if you like, or that day's worship. This was something that was now established in the nation of Israel and in the life of the children of Israel for all days to come. The very next verse had been run on in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles. "So David left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required." The worship of God has begun in Jerusalem, and the worship of God is going on in that city. And what it was, of course, was that which God had established, what God was going to undertake to bless to the hearts and the souls of those people. It was a desire in David's heart to see all of that coming to pass. And you see, when you think of David, my friends, think of David with regards to his heart and with regards to his heart's desire. The great thing that marks out David by way of contrast from Saul, who had gone before him, and many, many of the kings of Israel who come after him, is that David had this great desire in his heart for the glory and for the honor of the Lord his God. Saul had no interest whatsoever, not in the tabernacle of the Lord that had fallen down, not in the ark of the Lord that had been neglected and forgotten by those people. It is under David that the ark of God is brought back to the center of things again. It is under David that the priesthood, the ministry of God is reinstated in the land. It is under David that the singing of the praises of God in that fashion is brought in and introduced to that people. So David, with all his slippings and with all his slidings, and there are many, it is those kinds of things that give us an indication as to what is meant when God said that David was a man after his own heart who would perform his own purpose. And you see, whatever David slipped and slid at different times, always look to the heart of David as it rose in those great desires to glorify the Lord his God. Read the psalm. I don't know where you would begin and end, but for example, when he breathes out time and time again, O Lord my God. What a statement, my friend. And when David says over and over and over again, O Lord my God. And then he goes on to all of those great expressions. Thou art my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my high tower. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he heard me. Preserve me, O Lord, for in thee do I put my trust. I have set the Lord always before my face, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. The heart of David, you see, went out time and time again, that tremendously large heart that the Lord's servant had, to the honor and the glory of God. And it was all of that that lay behind the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and the establishing of the praise and the worship of the Lord in that city for all generations to come. Now, if you keep that at the back of your mind as we come into this next proposal, this next project that we have on the part of David, because that's what we have in the second book of Samuel, in this chapter 7. And also, we have another tremendous insight into that heart and into that mind of the Lord's servant. The great proposal, of course, is simply this, that he will now build a house for the Lord. He will build a temple, a permanent residence, a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which now dwells in tents, behind curtains, as we're told. And the great insight that we have into the heart and the mind of David is how David reacts to the Lord when the Lord rejects that great proposal at his hand. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look, first of all, at the proposal that he makes and the rejection of it, and then we'll look at David's tremendous reaction to the Lord in the latter half of the chapter in his response to the rejection of his proposal by the Lord his God. Now, with regards to the first part, there are things prophetic and there are things practical, of course, in this incident. And with regards to the things practical, to begin with, what we have is this. We have the proposal itself that comes from the heart of David. We have the verification of that proposal as it comes from the lips of Nathan the prophet. And then we have the rejection of that proposal as it comes from the words of the Lord through Nathan the prophet. The proposal from the heart of David, the verification from the lips of Nathan, the rejection from the words of the Lord our God. Have a look at the first two verses then. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And it's good to envisage that scene. You see, at this particular time, whereas David has engaged in many warfares with the enemies of the children of Israel, especially the Philistines, at this particular juncture, apparently the Lord has given them rest from all their enemies round about. And as David has no opportunity to sit down, as it were, in the presence of the Lord, in the palace that has been built for him in Jerusalem, as he looks around the grandeur of that palace and his mind goes to the fact that the holy ark of the covenant of the Lord is in a tent dwelling, then David's heart begins to be moved, you see. He sees something of an incongruity. Here is me, he says, in this great temple, this palace that I have built for me. And there is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord behind curtains, dwelling in tents. And so now, out of that setting, then there comes this great desire of his heart that he will build a real residence, a real dwelling place, a permanent house, a permanent temple in which the ark and the glory of the Lord shall be set. Now he breaks his mind, of course, to Nathan the prophet, who now appears on the pages of the Word of God for the first time. Nathan absolutely concurs with the king's desire and assures him that the Lord is with him in all of this great undertaking. And whatever else might have been said, whether they drew up tentative plans, whether they spoke about what the temple would be like or whatever, the narrative simply concludes with Nathan leaving the presence of David and David being left in his own once more. Now, in verse 4 we're told, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came on to Nathan, saying," and what follows on there is the Lord's rejection of David's great proposal to build him a house wherein his glory might reside. Nathan listens to all that God has to say to him, and then in verse 17, Nathan returns to David, probably at the first light of the next day, and it says, "According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." What follows from that yet again is, as I say, David's great response, as there has now been told to him that God has rejected his proposal, turned down his plan to build the house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. David in his spirituality, my friends, absolutely rises to the heights as he bows in absolute compliance with all that God has said through his prophet to him concerning his proposal. But for now, the proposal is made, the affirmation is given, and of course the Lord's rejection is going to follow on from that. So you see that whole picture. Now, what are some of the practicalities for the Christian life that lie embedded in that particular incident in the life of the Lord's servant? And let me begin with one that leans a wee bit to the negative side of things with regards to God's instructions to our souls. And it's this, my friends. Always bear in mind that the good desires of a faithful heart or the favorable words of a good friend do not necessarily indicate the will of God for our lives. Now, hear that again. The good desires of a faithful heart or the favorable words of a good friend do not necessarily indicate what is God's will for our lives. Now, you see one thing that is absolutely clear in this whole desire that David makes. It was a good desire. It was a tremendous desire to build a house, to build a residence, to build a temple for the glory of the Lord his God. It was a faithful heart that it came out at this particular time. David is riding on the crest of the wave, as you might say, with regards to his spirituality. So it was a good desire that came out of a faithful heart. And that's not a subjective judgment. That is something that is absolutely verified by the Word of God itself. That's the verdict of the Word of God itself. That passage in the first book of Kings that we made mention of is the dedication of the temple, because, as we saw in our reading, the temple will be built. But it will not be built by David. It will be built by Solomon's son, who is yet to come on the scene. And as Solomon sets about and builds all that temple for the Lord, there comes the day for the dedication of that temple. Now, if you want to pick up some of those words, my friends, because in these words, at verse 14 of the chapter, we have the words spoken to God through Nathan, spoken by God through Nathan, but we have some additional words as well that we don't have in the second book of Samuel. So verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 8. And the king, that is Solomon, turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now you see those words, my friends. He says, David my father desired to build a house unto the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Thou didst well that it was in mine heart. And you see, my friends, there can be no doubt that although the Lord rejected the desire of David's heart to build him a house, the desire of David's heart didn't go unrecognized in the eyes of the Lord his God. It was a good desire. It was a noble desire. It was a desire that rose to the heights. It came out of a faithful heart. But you see the lesson, vital lesson, my friends. We can have many good desires in our hearts for the glory of God and for the honor of the Lord God Almighty. But in and of itself, that is no infallible indication that we are walking in the will of the Lord our God. There are other factors. There are other facts. There is a whole gathering together of things that must be seen to when we come to look to what God would really have us to do. And although the case of David is unique, unique in many ways, to build a temple to the name of the Lord, at the same time, my friends, it shows us very, very clearly that when it comes to ascertaining the will of God for our lives, good desires in faithful hearts are not the beginning and the end of the matter. If ever a passage of Scripture, remember the rule of interpretation, all of these things are written for our admonition. These are our examples. God teaches us by precept and by picture, by history, by all of the ways that God has given us his word. And David, with a tremendous desire out of a faithful heart, longs to do a great thing for God. And God, in fact, turns and says, Yes, great desire, David. Faithful heart, thou didst well that it was in thine heart to build me a house. But at the same time, that desire is rejected. When it comes to looking to God's will for our lives, there are many things that have to be rightly weighed, things that have to be monitored, things that have to be looked to. That in your heart and your mind at the moment, that good desires out of faithful hearts are not enough in and of themselves to discern the will of the Lord. Now, it's exactly the same thing with regards to the other party in the whole case, the Lord's servant Nathan, the one who gives the affirmation to David to go ahead and build the house for him. Was not Nathan a faithful servant unto the Lord his God and a good friend to David the king? Of course he was. As I say, although this is the first time that Nathan comes in the pages of the Word of God, in a very short period of time, you see Nathan rising to his absolute faithfulness to God and all his good friendship to David, although at that time it's very much the wounds of a friend that he delivers to David. In the affair with Uriah, as it calls, when he takes on Bathsheba and he comes there, and David is absolutely under the ire of Nathan the prophet. So Nathan, my friends, was faithful to the Lord, had a good standing with David the king, but at the same time, when he puts his rubber stamp, you see, in what David wants to do, when he affirms what David wants to do, he is as much out of sympathy with the fullness of the will of God in the matter as David himself was out of sympathy with the fullness of the will of God in the matter. You see, when Nathan speaks in the way that he does to David, he speaks as a man. It's as simple as that. He speaks, as it were, simply out of his own heart in recognition of David's heart. And the words that he speaks are very, very instructive to us in this whole business, in verse 3 of that chapter again. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." There's two ways of understanding that. In the first place, he is telling David to go ahead because it's such a good project, David. Surely the Lord is going to be with you in it. Wouldn't the Lord be with anybody who was going to build a temple and a house for his name? Go and do all that is in thine heart, he says, because the Lord is sure to be with you in the whole thing. You see the wee word in italics in our good old authorized version? And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, if you take that out, you see, you have a variable reading then. Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord with thee. The Lord shall be with you, if you like. Yet, on the other hand, isn't he saying this as well? Not only because it is such a good project, the Lord is bound to be with you in it, David, but because it is you, David, the man with whom the Lord is, then it's bound to be a good project, and it's bound to come to a good end. You see that, don't you? He said unto him, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, and the Lord shall be with thee." It's a great thing that you're doing, David, and the Lord is bound to be with you in it. Or if you like, because it's in your heart, David. A man whose heart is directed before the Lord, then it's bound to have a good outcome. Go and do all that is in thine heart. Such a noble cause, you see, such a mighty cause, seeing it is in such a noble man and such a mighty man. And Nathan gives his affirmation to David concerning the will of the Lord. And as I say, my friends, each of them defective, both of them together, totally defective in arriving at what the will of the Lord is. And again, you see, aren't we all so prone to give favorable counsel to a project that seems to be good or in the hands of a person whom we think to be great? You see, if it's a great thing, of necessity, it must be the will of the Lord. If it is such and such a person who is proposing it, then of necessity, it must be the will of the Lord. Neither of those things were true in this blessed incident of the Word of God written for our admonition. There are other things that have to be taken into consideration, my friends, and the whole understanding of the thing only comes to its totality when Nathan that night is brought face to face with the objective Word of God, and the objective Word of God gives all the directive and all the direction in which they ought to go. As I say, unique. Unique in many ways, but at the same time, enough that can be drawn out of it by way of principle with regards to us and the will of God being determined for our lives. Verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. What a good desire. What a noble desire. And then in verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. What a favorable word from a good friend. And yet, as I say, both David and Nathan as individuals were totally wrong, and collectively a cautionary tale. It's as simple as that. When we look for the will of God, when we look for that which God would have us to do, you must look beyond, not leaving it out. You must look beyond the desire of your heart, regardless of how noble that desire should be. You must look beyond the favorable counsel of a good friend, no matter how good that friend might be. There is the gathering in of all of those things. And as I say, it is only, of course, as God brings to bear on the whole situation, the glaring light of his truth concerning the whole situation, then it is followed through, and followed through to the glory of the Lord our God. Now let me hasten on, because the practicalities of David desiring to build that house then, they're not all negative. In fact, that's not negative. We speak in those terms, but it is simply this, that God teaches us positive truth very often by negative application. And so it's not really negative, but coming a bit more to the positive side of things, the examples that are brought very much into focus for our hearts and our minds. For example, now I trust, my friend, that already a question has risen in some of your hearts and your minds, namely this. What's the difference between this proposal that David now made in his heart and the former proposal to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to Jerusalem? Wasn't that a sincere desire? Wasn't that a noble desire? Didn't David go forth with joy and gladness of anticipation? We'll bring the Ark up to the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord our God. Why did God come in such swift judgment, overriding the desire of David's heart, counting it as absolutely nothing, and bringing down swift judgment upon him on that enterprise and on that project? And yet here, why is it that God smiles with approval upon the desire of David's heart, and in fact says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart to build a house unto the Lord thy God? What's the difference? Why was the desire of his heart in the one project written off? Why was the desire of his heart in the other absolutely taken into account in these present circumstances? Well, there's one real reason, and it's a very telling reason. You see, with regards to the conveying of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, God had given commandments. God had given his written word, his directive, his procedure, the way that the ark of the Lord of all the earth was to be conveyed from one place to the other. You remember, was in those staves on the shoulders of the Levites, duly appointed, not in a cart. God had given his word, my friend. And when David flew in the face of God's word, God came in judgment upon him. Now, on the contrary, there is, in fact, no clear indication that God would not set up his ark, his dwelling, his presence, if you like, in a permanent building in Israel once Israel was established. In fact, it would be fair to say that that was to be the case. Way, way back, when they had come out of Egypt, when they were still in the shadow of Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke through Moses, but when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. You see, There was always that indication. There was always that lurking promise that there would come a point in Israel's life when God would really, as it were, establish his presence among them. Now look at the parallels between that ancient promise given through Moses and what we're told about David. Just those words again. When you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. The opening words you see in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. You see, David looked, if you like, at the signs of the times. And he said, can these be the times? The times that God spoke about, when we are given rest from all our enemies round about, when he will set up his dwelling amongst us in a way that he has never set up his dwelling before. Was that the time? Was this the promise? Was it the hour for the fulfillment? But whatever, you see the difference. In the one, David was flying in the face of God's precept. In the other, he was anticipating if perhaps God would now fulfill his promise. And of course, here's the height of the whole thing. When God then conveys to David the next morning through Nathan that it is not to be the case, David bows in absolute compliance with what has now become the word of God for his heart and for his soul. In absolute compliance, my friends. And you see, that's where a sincere heart is shown to be really sincere and really desirous of the Lord's glory and the Lord's honor in all its proposals and in all its projects. Build me a house, David. And David, in fact, says, so be it, Lord. So be it. Another will build me a house. Another will do that great work that was in thine heart to do. And David says, so be it, Lord. So be it. My friend, when you're dealing with David, you're dealing with a man after God's own heart. And whereas it would be right to say that in a sense nobody sinned like David, it is also right to say nobody repented like David. And nobody came to seek the glory and the honor of the Lord like the man after God's own heart. And you see, now listen, for each and every one of us, if God's honor and glory can be better advanced in the hands of another than you or I, say amen. So be it. And I tell you, my friends, one of the curses of the Church of Christ is self-seeking. Self-seeking. There is not a more piercing word spoken to any, especially of those who would minister God's word, than when Paul sends Timothy to the Philippians and says, for I have no man like-minded, for all seek their own, and not the things that are Jesus Christ. Can I say in that one thing? Doesn't the apostle say there, with regards to the bishopric or the eldership or the ministry or whatever, if any man desire the office, he desires a good work. There's the desire of his heart. Sincerely held, perhaps, in a faithful heart. That's not the end of the matter. No man presses himself into that office unless he has the verification of the Church of Jesus Christ in the light of God's word. And wouldn't it be a great thing if there was weeded out of the professing church those who were never called, those who were never sealed by God's people to that holy office. A cautionary tale, a piece of God's word, my friends, which belongs to us for all the children of God for all generations to come. Now, quite obviously, I'm not going to get anywhere near that prophetic side of things this morning. Couldn't do it justice at all. So let me just then take up a couple of other positive examples, as you might say, out of this particular incident, and then we'll simply conclude. First of all, take that lovely word that God speaks to David through those words of Solomon, the words that he had spoken and which now emerge through Solomon at the dedication of the temple, in that first book of Kings once again. You remember he turns to the congregation in verse 14 and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and so on. Then he repeats some of those words that were given to Nathan, "Since the day I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt." And then this lovely additional word, "And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." Isn't that a lovely word, man? You see, as I say, David was certainly putting his toe into the water to see if perhaps indeed it wasn't the will of the Lord for him to fulfill that great desire that was in his heart and was in his mind. It wasn't. And of course, when David then bowed in the way that he did to the fact that it wasn't, you gather all of that up in the Lord's statement. And here when he says, "It is well that it was in thine heart. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart to build me a house." Now let me say this, my friends. It's a very poor Christian heart that doesn't want to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. You see, that's the other side. Please don't take a bucket of cold water and throw it over David's desire. God acknowledged that desire. And God said, "David, it was good. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart." That great project, my friends, is acknowledged by God because it was the beating of the heart of David, the yearning of the heart of David, that God might be glorified. And shouldn't that be the case with each and every one of us, my friends? Each and every one of us. As I say, a very poor heart that doesn't desire some great thing for God or to attempt some great thing for God. You know what Mr. Spurgeon said once in his caustic manner in which he could speak so often? He says, "Enthusiasm is one disease that isn't going to kill many of the Lord's people." You see, enthusiasm. David was an enthusiast for God. You see, he wanted to do it. It was in his heart to do it. He desired to do it. And the Lord acknowledged it. "Thou didst well, David, that it was in thine heart. Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that was in thine heart." David, you weren't wrong. You see, here's the difference between the two incidents. You weren't wrong. You were mistaken. But you weren't wrong. And my friends, we can be sometimes mistaken, yet not wrong, in the eyes of the Lord our God, because the Lord knoweth the desires of our hearts. And where it is the desire of our heart to glorify God, even though it is not God's design that he should be glorified in that fashion, he notes the desire of the heart, writes it down, if you like, before our eyes and before his eyes also. David was mistaken as to who would do the great work, but he wasn't wrong in thinking that such a great work should be done to the glory and the praise of God. And then out of the whole thing as well, another very positive, very encouraging lesson emerges. You see, although God denies David the wishes of his heart, he still accepts the works of his hands. He denies him what was in his heart, and yet at the same time, he accepts what is brought in the honor and the glory of his hands. Now, what I mean by that is this. Solomon, of course, finally builds the temple. But before Solomon ever got round to building the temple, David begins to do something. I'll simply read from the last chapter of the first book of Chronicles. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, all the people of Israel, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace, the house, is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things to be made of silver, the brass for things to be made of brass, and so on, you see. Although David wasn't to build the house, God didn't hold him back from gathering together the materials to build the house. God didn't grant him the wishes of his heart, but he accepted the works of his hands. That's a very great lesson. It's another very great lesson, my friends. And you see, again, you have that correspondence. Wasn't it in his heart, he says, with all my heart, if you like, I have desired to build the house, but God said no. So, with all my might, I have prepared for the building of the house. In the words of dear old Matthew Henry, my friends, when we cannot do what we would for God, let us do what we can. And David would have built that house, but God said no. And he said, well, I'll do what I can, and God will accept that. David's proposal is not accepted, but David's preparations are accepted. And whereas he couldn't do what he would, he did what he could, and the Lord said, it was good that it was in thine heart to build me a house. Those words of Matthew Henry come in some of his comments on Acts chapter 28, where we're told about Paul going to dwell in his own hired house for 2 whole years. You ever read Paul's life? Paul was more in prison than out of prison. All the promises that God had made to Paul with regards to preaching the gospel to the kings of the earth and so on. And yet Paul spent the greater part of his life in prison. Those 2 years in his own hired house in the city of Rome was part of that, those imprisonment years. And it's in the light of that that Matthew Henry then writes, when we cannot do what we would in the service of God, for Paul would have done many things, let us do what we can. And then this we were. Those ministers, he says, that have but little hired houses should rather preach in them, if they be allowed to do so, than be silent. He's speaking about his father. Philip Henry was one of the ejected ministers in 1662, one of the Puritans. And two of the Acts of Parliament that came into being was the Conventicle Act and the Five Mile Act. In the Five Mile Act, no minister was permitted to preach within a radius of 5 miles where he had held a charge in the gospel. And in the Conventicle Act, he wasn't allowed to preach to any more than 8 persons. In fact, just about his own family. Now, Philip Henry was ejected. And as Matthew Henry, writing his comment, thought about Paul in his hired house, Paul not able to do what he would, but he did what he could. And he says, so my father, in fact, did exactly the same thing. If they have but little hired houses, let them preach in those rather than be silent. When we cannot do what we would in the service of God, let us do what we can. And remember, of course, out of that hired house, out of that period, came Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You see, humanly speaking, if Paul had never been in prison, we wouldn't have a large part of the New Testament scriptures of God. He did what he could in the environment in which he found himself. Now those words then that Nathan has spoken to him by God for David, I'll leave them just to look you to look into them yourselves. Very simple. The Lord is saying, look, I've walked through the wilderness with my people. I've dwelt in tents and tabernacles. God doesn't need anything from man whatsoever. David, he says, I took you from the sheep coat, took you from following sheep, raised you up to the position that you're in my nation, gave you the victories over all the kings of the earth. And then you come to that lovely word, do you not, in verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Tremendous word. David says, Lord, I will build thee a house. You did well that it was in your heart to build me a house. But David, I will build you a house. And on the back of that statement, my friends, comes all the covenant promise that there is one coming, not just Solomon, but Jesus Christ, whose throne will be established forever and forevermore. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I love, to David sworn have I. But what God swore to David, my friends, was not just the establishment of his throne in Solomon, it was, but a greater than Solomon is in that covenant promise. The one whose throne would be established, is established forever and ever more. Things practical, things prophetic, and also the glory and the praise of the Lord our God.